Well, let's take our Bibles again and turn back this evening to Genesis chapter 18, as our brother has read for us. And I thank him for not giving too many comments on the second half of the chapter. I wanted us to consider that portion of this chapter as we look at this and endeavor to glean from it something of value and of benefit to our own souls this evening. I've done this a few times now. I've sort of enjoyed it, just kind of gleaning from the book of Genesis. Genesis is a great book. And as we come, we see this most remarkable encounter. Strange and mysterious. More questions than answers. We see these three individuals. We see God coming to Abraham in the form of a man, the apparent form of a man. And this is, I suppose, one of the strangest aspects of this encounter. When you read it, you distinctly have the feeling that it's very strange, it's very mysterious, and you have so many questions that the Lord, in His wisdom, did not see fit to answer. But imagine how Abraham must have felt. Imagine how he must have felt experiencing this appearance of God. Well, we see a very clear evidence that the Lord comes, and I would argue that this is the Son of God. You might call this a Christophany, an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't press it too far. I wouldn't make it a matter of controversy if someone wanted to disagree with me. But he does call this man the judge of all the earth. And our Lord Jesus Christ has said that God the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. So I'll take the Lord's word for it that this is then most likely the judge of all the earth, who is that second person of the Trinity. What are we to make of the three individuals? Some of the church fathers and some others down through the ages have said that each individual represents one of the persons of the Godhead, and so that the entire Trinity is pictured to us in these three individuals. I'm not inclined to that view. There perhaps is some argument to be made for it, but I would take from the language of the chapter in its entirety a view that one of these is an appearance of God. One of these individuals is God, the Lord, and the other two are angelic beings. I think that's borne out. There again, as we go through these, we find the language is sometimes difficult to discern, and we find that very often these kinds of instances given to us in the Word of God beg a lot of questions, and they don't give a lot of answers. But that would be my view of what we find here. But nonetheless, God comes to Abraham to, again, make this promise concerning the fulfillment of the covenant He's made with him to make him a great nation, to prosper his offspring, which is yet to have even begun. He's not even had his first child, Isaac. And so now the Lord comes with a very specific, He names the date. He says, I'm coming. I'll come back in a year, and when I do, you'll have your son. So the Lord renews this covenant with him, but then in verse 16 through 22, we have an interesting account of the Lord's thinking, as it were, thinking out loud. The Lord says in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." In the first place, then, I shouldn't hide it from him because I meant to make him the prince of my people. Well, that's one reason. He says in the second place, verse 19, "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." Now note that characteristic. He will teach his children to do justice and judgment. That is what isn't in Sodom and Gomorrah. What's the connection between what the Lord is saying here about His children, the children of Abraham, and Sodom and Gomorrah? He'll teach His children to walk in justice and judgment. That is not what we find in Sodom and Gomorrah. So this is the second reason. If Abraham is to train his children in this way, it would be good for Abraham to understand that what is about to take place in Sodom and Gomorrah is the inevitable result of impenitent sinning against God. Sodom and Gomorrah will forever be a byword of the ruin of sinners. Abraham's asking then, shall I hide this from one who I expect to raise his children to do right and to walk in my ways? Would not his knowledge of what I'm about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah be an assistance to him in carrying forward that effort of bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? It most certainly would be. Like Lot's wife, she's a byword. And so we have that from the mouth of our Lord Jesus. He says, remember Lot's wife. So here, there's a sense in which the Lord says, I want them to remember Sodom and Gomorrah. I want to remember my judgment here against sin. So the Lord does share it. He makes known what He plans to do with Abraham, who is the friend of God. He's got that title. He's got that precious epithet assigned to him. He is the Lord's friend. You know, it's interesting when you look at the New Testament, the Lord Jesus has a similar rationale about the things He's done for us in the New Covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm no more calling you servants or slaves, I've called you friends. And he connects that very immediately with His own self-revelation, the revelation of His gospel and the promises of His kingdom to His people. Well then, God has spoken to Abraham, the second part, in verses 23 through 33, give the account that what God has now revealed to Abraham, furnish Abraham with material for his own prayers. And that's what we find in this place. Abraham now lifting his prayer to God in light of what God has said to him. There is the pattern of the Christian's communion and fellowship with God. God speaks to us, and we respond to Him in prayer. Before we go any further, I want us to consider that the knowledge, specifically to this place, Abraham's knowledge that God's wrath was to be executed on Sodom and Gomorrah, those impenitent people, Abraham's knowledge of that is what drove him to intercede for God's mercy to be granted to them. And so as we look at this evening, I think it would be good for us to take from this place this lesson, that the knowledge of God's wrath, that we as Christians, having the knowledge of God's wrath and judgment against sinners, which is most certainly coming against this world, as it was against Sodom and Gomorrah in those days, that knowledge ought to make us bold in begging for God's mercy for them and interceding for them. Well, then, before we go any further at looking at the details of the text, let's bow before God in prayer. We ask mercy, O Lord, to be granted to Your people at this time. But as we examine this account given to us, we might take from it those instructions which You have purposed Your people to have. We might understand the things that You would have us to understand. To the end, Lord, that we might indeed be a people which in every way are pleasing to Thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at the text this evening, and we might divide it up in any number of ways, I have divided it up in at least five things that I want us to consider as it relates to Abraham's intercession here. And you'll note, all of these are immediately drawn from the text. None of them should strike us as being odd or out of place. But notice in the first place the motivation. The motivation of Abraham, it is immediately in response to what we have in this earlier part. You'll note, he says, I will go down now, verse 21. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me. And the men, that is those other men, the angels, I believe they to be, angelic beings who will carry out the judgment of God against Sodom, they turned their faces from thence and they went towards Sodom. And you almost sense the impending darkness in that phrase. They turned their faces. It's such an interesting text of Scripture because of these things together. God promises to Abraham this wonderful blessing. Here you have Abraham, you have his wife, and you have the promise that she's going to have that longed-for child that they have been so earnestly desiring, so impatient for, the giving of this promise. Here you have this, and the Lord says, listen, I'll name the date. I'm coming back in 1 year. And then over and against that, then, this wonderful time where Abraham is sitting and he's eating a meal. Isn't it reminiscent of Jesus with Peter on the shore of the Lake of Galilee? They're eating that breakfast after his resurrection of fish. Here you have a similar picture. And what a glorious and strange and interesting thing. And then all of a sudden, this what was a very wonderful and happy and joyous occasion takes a darker turn. And you'll notice this language. It says, the men turned their faces. They're not looking at Abraham anymore. They've turned their faces and they've turned their faces toward the cities of the plain. So you almost hear, you can feel the drama begin to build. You feel the seriousness of what has gone on. And you begin to understand the nature of the guilt which is incurred by Sodom and Gomorrah. A guilt which the Lord says in verse 20, He says, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. He says, their sin is very grievous. Now, it's interesting, the language of crying and sin, the first account we have of that in the book of Genesis, you may recall, we find it in the blood of Abel. Abel slain by his brother Cain. What does the Lord say concerning his blood? He said, his blood crieth to me from the earth. His blood crieth to me from the earth. We have a term that is sometimes used. Things are sometimes referred to in this fashion. They'll be called, and this is a theological term, crying sins. Crying sins. They are sins of such a grievous nature that they beg for God's judgment. You know, as parents, we have times when you're bringing up your little ones, and as you do, sometimes they will do things that will cause us to say, you're really asking for it. You're really asking for it. You're begging for punishment. That's the sense of a crying sin. A crying sin begs for God's judgment to be executed upon it. There's no gray area. It is altogether as the description that Paul gives in Romans chapter 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so many of the descriptions in the book of Job and in the book of Psalms which say God doesn't see it and He won't judge it. We can do what we want. We can sin with impunity. Who cares? These are the kinds of sins that were taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we very often think about these almost exclusively in terms of sexual perversion, which I think are most certainly, as we'll see in the coming chapter, I think that certainly was one part of it. But I don't think it was the only thing. I think it would need to be understood that what you find here is a society that is wholly given over to all forms of immorality. So it would not just include those sins of a sexual nature. I think there was we see not only sins of a sexual nature, but in the next chapter, we'll find violence. Violence. And let me just say this. When you go through the book of Genesis, if you were to do an in-depth study of the book of Genesis, one thing you find is a theme that runs throughout the entirety of the book is that where sin prevails and where sin increases, you always have two things that come hand in hand with it. Sexual perversion and wanton violence. Sexual perversion and wanton violence. These things become unrestrained. There's no embarrassment. There's no blushing. Does it remind you of anything today? We can look at our own society and we see that very clearly. These two things always go hand in hand. Violence and sexual morality are always found together. They're like two wicked twins. Where man's depravity goes unchecked and unrestrained, these two things are always found there. This violence then would mean that there was no justice. There was no judgment. As Paul, or as the Lord has said concerning Abraham, He will teach His children these things. They will know equity, the fair treatment of their neighbors. They will love their neighbors as themselves. So this is the design. This is what Abraham will teach his children to do. There's none of that in the cities of the plain. We also should note that there's more than just one city here. We say Sodom and Gomorrah. You think, well, there's two cities. No, there's probably five. All of these cities of the plain are designated by sometimes the term Sodom by itself and sometimes Sodom and Gomorrah. But here, these are populous cities of the plain, and they would have been in view from where Abraham was standing. You can almost get the sense that he can view off in a distance these cities. And then you see these two ominous figures moving in a very deliberate manner toward those cities, toward the place that as the sun now sets, judgment is coming. Well, considering that then, what was Abraham's motivation? That's the first thing we ought to consider. His motivation was in the first place concern. It's good and right for us to have a loving concern and regard for our neighbors, even when God has said, they deserve my judgment. There's a tendency in our own hearts. If you're honest, perhaps you would say you've sensed it yourself. That when someone is deserving of judgment, we almost relinquish our responsibility to have any kind of a loving regard or concern for their welfare, and we will justify ourselves by saying, well, they deserve it. That isn't what Abraham exhibits here. Abraham does not exhibit that here, and I would say his intercession, though while it begins with a concern for the righteous, it expands with a concern for the entire city, and we'll note that later. So he has a genuine concern for his neighbors, that he would speak up and intercede for them, and in this way he pictures or prefigures to us something of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that great intercessor for sinful mankind. He's that one who we're spoken of in Jeremiah, where the Lord says, will anyone stand in the gap? Abraham now comes. He comes to stand in the gap between the wrath of God executed against a people who were wholly deserving of it. And so his motivation is concern. He has a genuine concern. But he's also motivated by confidence. A confidence in his knowledge of who God is and also of God's dealings with him personally. He's been called the friend of God. And what's interesting is this confidence doesn't manifest itself with kind of a brazen disregard for being reverent in God's presence. Abraham doesn't do that. I think that Abraham is a perfect example of one who comes boldly to the throne of grace. You might listen to this prayer by Abraham and say, it doesn't strike me as bold. It seems rather timid. But Abraham is aware of two things. God's goodness to him and also God's greatness, which he has an acute sense of being in the presence of the Almighty. He trembles. He speaks. He says, I am who am but dust and ashes. I take upon myself to speak to you. So there's his motivations that I think ought to be observed. But then there's also what he does to prepare himself in this first part of verse 23. Look, it says Abraham drew near. He drew near. Now, he drew near and said. Drawing near is not merely coming in a... may not merely imply coming in a physical sense, getting closer to God. Though it may entail that, in another place, in Jeremiah, this same Hebrew word is rendered for engaging the heart or stirring oneself up. You could even use this phrase, psyching oneself up. Now, I want to say, the reason I use that language is because it should seem apparent to us that Abraham comes with trembling knees in this prayer. This, the first prayer we have recorded, the actual contents of, in Scripture. He comes pleading with God in a very trembling fashion. And therefore, it says he drew near. In Jeremiah, this is what it says concerning that one whom God would raise up to be the Messiah. It says, their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. Now, this is the same word. He shall approach me. And then there's a rhetorical question at the end of the... And I'm reading from... this is the New American Standard's rendering of it, which I appreciated. For who would dare risk his life to approach me, to engage me, to speak to me, declares the Lord. Does that give you some kind of an imagery of exact... Now, those are the words of the Lord. Here's a description of what Abraham is doing. Take that question that the Lord puts concerning those who would approach him in prayer. Who would dare risk his life to approach me? That's what Abraham's doing. It's only because of God's mercy he isn't consumed in the act of approaching him. He draws near to God in this fashion. He calls upon God, but there's something of a work of preparation there. A stirring oneself up and engaging the heart. I would say you have a picture here of Abraham wrestling with God. To use the language of the apostle, it's taking hold of God by faith. That's what Abraham's doing. And it's a frightening prospect. As is made absolutely clear by Abraham's own words. You read what Abraham says here and you come away with a very clear sense. Abraham was petrified. He had confidence, yes, but that confidence never for a moment made him think he wasn't talking to the God who made the heavens and the earth. The one who held his life in his hands. And so he prepares himself. Beloved, any time we go into the presence of God, we ought to go in a prepared way. It is a grave mistake for us who approach God to not go with any preparation beforehand. And here I mean there is a sense in which before our prayers as a church and you individually, pause for a moment. Pause for a moment and consider the weight of that task in which you are about to engage. Give a real consideration to who it is you're addressing and who you are yourself. The language of the apostle in the book of Hebrews says we worship God with reverence and godly fear. These are two characteristics. One, reverence could be translated shamefacedness. Shamefacedness, why? Because of our sin. Because of our unworthiness to approach God in worship. But then, godly fear relates to God Himself. That's a sense of God's awful majesty. So we note that in this place. We note His preparation. But we should also note, thirdly, the scope of this prayer that He prays. He begins by praying that the Lord would spare the righteous from the fate of the wicked. That's what you see as He opens up. He drew near. He said, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And he goes on, he says, peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city? You also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous therein. He says, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, it needs to be kept in mind that what Abraham's doing here is not questioning God's righteousness. That may be the impression that some get. You might look at this and think, Abraham isn't really sure whether or not God is going to do the righteous thing. No, what Abraham is doing is pleading from a knowledge and understanding of God's character. He's making arguments from God's character concerning what he's asking God to do, which is an excellent guide to prayer. When we pray, we ought to do likewise. We ought to say, God, you are righteous, you are just, and therefore, Lord, do righteousness, execute justice. That's what he's praying here, but it begins with this: spare the righteous from the fate of the wicked. And then as he goes, it expands, and it even expands almost immediately after he's begun to a prayer that he would spare the wicked for the righteous' sake. In other words, as he says there in verse 24, peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Will you also destroy and not spare the place, not just the righteous, but the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? It ought to be observed, you've got a very populated city, and the number that Abraham begins with is 50. There's a sense in which we could look at that and say, Abraham's begun with a very low bar, just 50. There's also a sense as you go through and you're reading this that as Abraham prays, he also has a sense that perhaps the more he's praying, the less he is convinced of how many it would be, and therefore he persists in prayer. But here, nonetheless, is a low number, 50. 50 out of, as I've said, at least five cities. You've got five cities on the plain, very populated, at least enough to where they draw the attention of God and their sin is very great. But here, Abraham does that. He begins to say that, God, would you spare the place? In other words, would you spare the wicked for the righteous' sake? Lord, if there are 50 righteous people among this large mass of people, will you spare all of these wicked for their sake? I believe God sometimes does that. I think it's absolutely the case that He does, but then we need to also remember this. We should not take away from this the idea that Abraham is saying, nor should we ever argue, that sometimes the righteous do indeed suffer with the wicked. Not in the sense that they're being judged for their sin, but I think it is most certainly the case that when God sometimes brings calamities upon a nation by way of war or famine, that His judgments will often, as it says here, sweep away the righteous with them. Now, God is just in doing that. We have a statement from our Lord in the Gospels concerning this. He says, what about the ones on whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Were they more wicked than the other people in the city of Jerusalem? He says, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I don't think then we should take this as an invariable principle that God doesn't, in a temporal sense, in life, when He brings external calamities on a nation or a city, that it doesn't sometimes catch the righteous with them. But Abraham is pleading with God from this principle that God show mercy and kindness. Not that he's obliged to, but that he's praying he will. So then we see the scope of his prayer. But most importantly this evening, I'd like us to note the character of his prayer. That's the fourth thing we should observe. The character of Abraham's prayer. And in looking at the character of Abraham's prayer, we have a model for our own prayers. And I think the first thing you ought to observe is that Abraham obviously prays in faith. Abraham is marked by his faith. He is justified by faith. Abraham, as we looked in the previous time together, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham approaches God with a disposition of faith, and he believes God. The Scriptures tell us in the book of Hebrews that he who comes to God must believe that He is. He must believe God is who He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Well, Abraham is believing God. You see in this prayer that God, or Abraham, exhibits a faith in God, in His justice. In His justice. Now that's one characteristic that's very clearly on display. God is just. Abraham believes that God is just. He's not impugning the justice of God. Indeed, he ascribes to the Lord this very characteristic. In the end of verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The clear rhetorical implication is, of course He will. The judge of all the earth always does right. God never does wrong. He is never unjust or unrighteous in His dealings. Psalm 11, verses 5 through 7 says, "The Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked in him that loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and horrible tempest." Remind you of anything? It reminds us of Sodom and Gomorrah. "He will rain these terrible judgments upon them. This shall be the portion of their cup." This is their inheritance, God's judgment. "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness." I want you to mark that in that psalm, Psalm 11, verses 5 through 7. The psalmist does two things. He says, because God is just, He has blessings in store for the righteous, and He has judgment in store for the wicked. When you think about God's justice, the temptation is always to think in a negative way. But here, His justice implies both of these things. God is just, and therefore He loves justice. The Lord is righteous, and He loves righteousness. His countenance will uphold the upright. So Abraham comes believing God's justice. He also comes believing God's faithfulness. He believes in God's faithfulness. That God is faithful in the dealings with His people. All of his prayers, you'll notice what he says, "If there be 50 righteous within the city." Now who are those that are righteous? It's just another way of designating God's people. Those ones who serve Him, who love Him, who obey Him. Abraham is then saying, "Lord, You're faithful. You're faithful to Your people. Then be faithful to Your people. If there are righteous people, You won't deal unfaithfully with them, will You?" And of course, the Lord grants the request. He says, "No, if there are 50 righteous people, if there are 50 of My people, I won't carry out this judgment." So he comes with a sense of God's faithfulness. "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him." So we see also that Abraham comes believing in God's mercy. That's one indispensable characteristic of what he prays to God. He has a very real and firm belief in God's mercy. He believes that God will show mercy. And so, believing this, he lifts his prayer to Him. So Abraham prays in faith. He lifts his prayer with these understandings. And more things could be drawn out concerning his faith in God, but nonetheless, these are absolutely clear. That God is just. God is faithful. God is merciful. And all of these things, then, are in Abraham's prayer, and they ought to characterize ours also. So we see he prays in faith. But he also prays with a deep humility. He prays with a deep humility. You notice this language. Look at verse 27. "Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Created from the dust, and ashes when he's dead. I am but dust and ashes." He is a creature of the dust. He has a real sense of this. But then, speaking of ashes, that brings into a picture of death. And what does death remind us of? But that he's a sinner. And so he has a deep sense of his own unworthiness to approach God as an insignificant being in the first place, but also a sinful being. These things then inform him as he speaks to God. You look down at verse 31, you see similar language. What does he say? Behold, now he stops himself again as he's going along and interceding. I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. He says, I won't do it for 20's sake. But you have that again, that language. I've taken it upon myself. He's almost saying, this is presumptuous. I'm very presumptuous to come and to speak to you in this fashion, but I must. I'm compelled to. So he has a deep sense of his own unworthiness. But you also notice that he really has an awful dread of God's majesty and of anything that would displease God. You'll see that in verse 30. He says unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Have you ever said that in your prayers to God? Have you ever spoken in that fashion? We don't typically. And I don't say that we ought to necessarily... we need to understand that in this, in our union with Christ, we do come to Him as a Father. And that's absolutely right and good that we speak in that way. But it is worth observing that he has this holy dread impressed upon his soul, a fear of displeasing God with the things he says. Now let me ask you this question. Have you ever honestly feared that what you were saying in prayer was in any way displeasing to God? It should be feared that I would say that ordinarily people don't fear that. Ordinarily, we are probably more prone to assuming that anything we've said in sincerity ought to be liked and loved by God. He ought to be just thrilled that we're praying to Him. But here Abraham exhibits a real holy dread of doing something that would be displeasing to God. He says, Lord, let not the Lord be angry. Lord, I don't want to anger you by my praying and interceding for these wicked people. Let not the Lord be angry. And then also in verse 32, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but this once. One more time. Just one more time. You see the care that's exhibited. It's reminiscent of what David does after that awful incident of trying to bring the ark to Jerusalem. You'll remember what happens. They put the ark on an ox cart, and then they're carrying it along. Of course, that was a violation of God's law. In the process, the driver of the cart, in an effort to steady the ark as it's in a rough place, he puts his hand out, he touches the ark, and God strikes him immediately dead. But do you remember what David does after that? David, in the following segment, what does he do? He apparently goes and reads his Bible. And in reading his Bible, he determines that he is not only going to keep the letter of the law, but he's going to go above and beyond in handling this Ark of the Covenant with the greatest care, the greatest reverence. The Ark, of course, was that symbol, that token of God's presence with His people. So you'll note he has the Kohathites come, that tribe within the that family within the Levites, they come and now they're bearing the ark up on staves as it was meant to be borne. And you remember what it says? It said, I think they would go 10 paces. It's either 10 paces or 10 feet. I don't recall, but it was something like that. They'd go a little ways. And after every so often, just they'd make a little progress. They'd stop and they'd make a sacrifice, thanking God for that little bit of progress. And then they'd make a little more progress. And they'd make another sacrifice to God, begging Him not to judge them, begging that He would give them grace. There was great carefulness in this approach to God. Abraham exhibits that same kind of care. As he goes and carries on the work of prayer, he says, Lord, please be patient with Your servant. Look in patience upon me. Look in mercy upon me. Lord, be not angry with my prayer. So we see it's marked by deep humility. And it's marked by love. By saying that peradventure there be 50, there's some love in that. There's a loving opinion of the people of Sodom if he thinks there are that many righteous people. We know there weren't. Abraham then, by saying peradventure there be 50, is exhibiting some degree of a loving opinion. He's being generous. But then he also, and most importantly, has a loving desire. A loving desire that they not come under the awful wrath of God and subjected to those things which God most certainly will execute. That's love. And lastly, there's boldness. Boldness, as we've already said, but boldness in these particulars, he's very specific in his praying. He's not general. He says, Lord, 50? What about 45? Okay, well, what about 40, 30, 20, 10? Very specific. Some question as to why he doesn't go to one. Why doesn't he say, Lord, what if there's one? A lot of commentators will go round and round about why we stop at 10. Why does Abraham not go further than 10? There's a couple of possibilities. In the first place, Abraham might have just thought to himself, there's no way. There's no way that if there's less than 10, God will spare it. Maybe that's the thought. Though I don't know. That may not be the thought. There might have also been a sense in which Abraham had a felt sense in his praying to God that he need not go any further. That if he did, he would indeed make the Lord angry. But it's really speculation. This much is absolutely clear. It was a bold thing for him to be so specific in prayer. And beloved, let me suggest to you that we ought to be, with all reverence, we ought to be bold in our prayers. William Carey said, ask great things of God and expect great things from God. Is that not exactly what Abraham is doing? There's a sense in which he is asking for specific things and expecting the answer to those prayers. So he's bold in that sense, but he's also bold in this sense. That with every answer to prayer, and the interesting thing about this prayer is that it's a back and forth. It really is a conversation. But with every time that God in patience and kindness says, okay, well, if there's 50, yeah, if there's 45, if there's 40 or 30 or 20, with every successive number that's put to him by Abraham, he says, well, if there are, I won't. The other interesting thing about this is considering the omniscience of God. God knew exactly how many righteous people were in Sodom. But he entertains the prayers and interacts with Abraham in this very human way. We even find here that the verse 21, where he says, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. You might be wondering, you'd say, well, isn't he omniscient? Doesn't he know whether or not the things that are being done there are indeed as bad as they've been claimed to be? Of course he does. What then is the purpose of God using this language? It's for our benefit. In this way, God demonstrates His justice. He says, listen, I'm not rash. I will actually go down and I will investigate the matter. That's for our sake, that the Lord, for our sakes, demonstrates a willingness to be absolutely sure that their condemnation is deserved. So it is with Abraham. So he persists more. He presses with each concession. He presses again. He persists in prayer. Beloved, we ought also to persist in prayer. And he goes as far as propriety would permit, and no further. And we ought in like manner to mirror this disposition of Abraham, bold in his prayers. Now, you may know the story, and as you think about it, you may be prone to thinking, well, Abraham's prayer of intercession was for nothing. Abraham has interceded for Sodom to no avail. God doesn't finally spare the cities. But you'd be wrong. You'd be wrong that Abraham was unsuccessful in his intercession. And there's a couple of things that perhaps we take for granted when we pray to God. And the first is this, that He hears us. Any prayer that God hears from the lips of a sinful human being is a grace and a mercy. God hears Abraham, and He answers him successively, progressively. He hears him. God heard the prayer of His servant. God heard the prayer of His friend. God hears our prayers. And in that, there is a blessing. We ought to also notice that God consented to Abraham's request. He consented that He would indeed spare these cities if indeed there were that many righteous people in them. Now, there weren't. But nonetheless, He gets this concession from the Lord. He gets this guarantee. He receives from the Lord a promise concerning His dealings with these cities. So even though there weren't that many righteous people in the cities, we need to be careful to mark that the Lord does indeed make a promise. He gives a guarantee to Abraham, which he did not have up until that point. And lastly, you ought to remember this as well, that when judgment is being prepared against Sodom and Gomorrah, when it's about to be carried out, we're told in this chapter that before it happens, that God remembers Abraham. He remembers Abraham, and in remembering him, it says He spares Lot. He sends the angels to rescue Lot. Now, that's not what Abraham had asked for. But God in His mercy, and I have to remember, I have to think it's connected with this intercession. Abraham's intercession availed for Lot and his family at this time. God remembers Abraham. I think He remembered specifically his prayer. And in remembering him, He shows this mercy to Lot, perhaps the only righteous one dwelling in the cities of the plain. So we see these things, and I'd want us to close this evening with thinking about this. As we think and come away from this text, it would be good for us to consider that we're not in an entirely different position than Abraham was. Abraham was in a situation that by God's grace it had been revealed to him that his judgment was coming against Sodom. His wrath was prepared to swallow up those who had spurned his law and lived wicked, rebellious, debauched lives. His judgment was coming to consume them entirely. And what does Abraham do? He doesn't run to Sodom. He draws near to God. Beloved, let us take this observation with us as we go this evening. Knowing the severity of God against sin, knowing the judgment which we have revealed in God's Word against sin and against impenitent sinners, that God is angry with the wicked all day long, and that those who persist in disobedience to the gospel will be consumed with the brightness of His coming, knowing the goodness and the severity of God, let us warn men. And let us seek God's face. One of my favorite quotes from Spurgeon. He said, "We may not prevail with men for God, but we may prevail with God for men." When we can't convince our family or our friends or those with whom we have interactions, when we can't prevail with them that they should turn from their sin and believe on Christ, we may yet prevail with God, that in His grace and in His mercy, He is just, He is gracious, He is merciful, and He may indeed answer our prayers. We are heard for Jesus' sake. Then let us pray earnestly. Let us pray reverently. Let us pray in faith. Our God has said, "Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." But I must ask this question as we part. How many of you are honestly praying, earnestly praying, for those unbelievers that you know personally, who you know to be without Christ? How earnestly and how sincerely are you praying for even those unbelievers that you don't know in the society around you? Yes, it is of great concern that we be faithful in evangelism. But it is even greater concern that we be faithful in praying for the conversion of the lost, because it is sure that none were ever converted without the prayers of God's people. So, beloved, let us be like Abraham, mirroring this disposition, knowing the wrath of God against sin, knowing the judgment to come against the impenitent, let it make us bold to sue for God's mercy on their behalf. Because, beloved, He may indeed answer our prayers. He may show Himself merciful, and we may rejoice in the day of seeing them saved by His grace. Amen? Let's pray.